You take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. Well, let us begin in verse 1. It's hard to start with a 4. If you've been with us, we are all the way back into chapter 4, hearing the Apostle Paul encourage the church, encourage us about the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, what it all means, and what it means while we are in the in-between. And so let's go back to verse 1, but we'll be focusing our time on verses 9 through 11. This is God's holy word. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Father, we pray to be encouraged. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to find our resting place on the gospel of your Son, his death and resurrection on our behalf, his soon coming, to gather us together. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and so we pray that we would be encouraged, that we would, Lord, not be as those who are fearful of that day, nor fearful of the reality of the wrath that abides upon this world that is passing away. But that your Spirit would assure us of eternal life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The great controversies of church history about how we find ourselves receiving the benefits of Jesus Christ's salvation. Or, another way of saying it, how we become saved. Is it ultimately something that we do, working up within us, an awakening to the knowledge of who we are and what God in Christ has done for sinners? Or is it something that happens to us and upon us? Well, it's Paul's letter here, and particularly verse 9, when he speaks of us having a destiny that points us to the grace and mercy of God. He's pointing us to that reality, though, that though we deserve wrath, God has destined us for something else. What Paul here says is salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a doctrine that has, as I said, caused a lot of writing and discussion and debate throughout the centuries. Particularly in the time of Augustine with Pelagius the British monk, but then again in the time of the Reformation with Martin Luther and Erasmus, that ultimately was produced one of the greatest books that in Christian literature, which is On the Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. And then you had the successors of John Calvin and Jacob Arminius in the Netherlands and in the turn of the century into the 17th century. That was the occasion for a synod to be assembled. And that synod ended up being the Synod of Dort, which became part of the three forms of unity when it was codified and written down, the Canons of Dort. explaining the very truths that the Apostle Paul is seeking to apply to the church of Thessalonica, that salvation is of the Lord. That language might sound familiar, and when one of God's prophets decided not to fulfill his fulfilling of being a prophet and sought to flee the presence of the Lord chased him down and ended up having him thrown off a boat and then was swallowed up by a great fish. And it was upon his repentance and crying out in prayer that he said what was true, what we find true of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the author and the origin of our salvation. And that prophet, of course, was Jonah. And Paul's concern here is that the congregation of the Thessalonians would be fearful that what they knew instinctively as covenant creatures, that God is a God of justice, that God is a God of wrath. And I say instinctually, we looked at this two Sunday mornings ago in Exodus chapter 34, the experience of the Israelites when they saw Moses come out of the presence of God with that face that shined of his glory, they were afraid. And you'll recall that I referenced C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, where he explained this innate fear of God that's actually healthy. That we should be dismayed, as C.S. Lewis wrote there in that book. That it's right to be fearful to God who is, and it's a fear that's a post-fall fear. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that since Adam had sinned against God, and we are all recipients of that original sin, and it affects all of us, we're all born sinners, we're aware that we're not right with the God who is. So the Thessalonica Christians, they were aware, because they too, though redeemed by Christ, were aware that there's a judgment. The wrath of God abides like a canopy upon the whole world. And you only need to think about what Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, that we were once all children of wrath, even as the rest. Sometimes I don't think of ourselves that way. We think, as Paul says here, we are destined not for wrath, but salvation. So that means maybe all the days of our lives, we were always in a state of grace. Well, that's not true. Remember what Paul says in other places. We were once under the dominion of darkness, but now have been transferred to the kingdom of his Son. We've been delivered from the dominion of darkness. And so we hold together all the teachings about the gospel of God's salvation towards us in Christ. But the reality is that from the perspective of eternity, God had destined us not for wrath, but for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the encouragement and the reason now why this isn't so important for us is that our hope and our love and our faith are tethered to the work of Christ. If our hope and our faith and love are not tethered to Christ and the gospel that we should be hearing each Lord's Day, but also in reading our scriptures each and every day, that as we think upon God's love in Christ towards us, that the destiny of Christians is not one of wrath, but salvation. It enables us to press on in the in-between. It enables us to have a hope that is very attractive. We've been talking about this in adult Sunday school class with our apologetics. We've been studying apologetics, that we have by setting apart Jesus Christ as Lord, we are attractive to a world without hope. Paul's concern for the church here, as we've read verses 1 through 11, is that the day of the Lord would bring fear to them. And it's understandable. There's many who have struggled throughout church history with assurance. And Paul would say to all who struggle, each and every one of us, perhaps even here tonight at different times in our walk, that we would look to the person and work of Christ. Though we don't know the counsels of God before eternity, we have his sure word that through Jesus Christ we have been delivered from the wrath to come. That was the testimony, as we'll see in chapter 1. Paul could say that about this church. They had turned from idols to the living God, to Jesus Christ who saves them from the wrath to come. Five chapters later, Paul's reminding them that great truth of God's love towards them, that they receive the word of God, not as the word of man, but the word of a God who's faithful. He's so faithful that he sent his son to deliver us from that wrath. It's an encouragement, like I said, that we all need, because to the degree that we're focusing our lives and thinking our thoughts after God and looking through the lenses of scriptures, particularly the cross of Calvary, that we understand not only the world around us, but God's love towards us each and every day. It frees us to serve him. It frees us, as we'll see in verse 11, to encourage one another, to be instruments of hope and love and faith. Remember what Paul described the marks of this church, the work of faith, labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. That's what marked this church. And Paul would say to him, as he says here, and we see it also in verse 11 again, continue on that path. Be steadfast, fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ in the midst of your persecution, in the midst of your affliction. Don't turn back or flee, but continue to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth for us to be saved. And that's the same focus that we need, brothers and sisters, to set our eyes on Jesus Christ, to know that we've been destined for salvation, that we're secure in Christ, and thus are enabled to exhibit faith, hope, and love as to be an encouragement to not only the found, but to the lost also. And that's what we'll look at, how we'll look at our passage in that three categories: destined for salvation, and then secure in Christ, and then able to encourage. I'm just following the outline Paul has here in these three verses. Destined for salvation, secure in Christ, able to encourage. So look with me at verses 9 and 10. Destined for salvation. I mentioned C.S. Lewis, and Lewis is pointing to that conscience that God has given us, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, the seed of divinity that John Calvin identifies as our knowledge of God as covenant creatures, but also our awareness of who God is. I'll quote from another well-known 20th century figure who just went home to be with the Lord. R.C. Sproul says this: mankind's greatest problem is the holiness of God. Let me repeat that. Mankind's greatest problem is the holiness of God. Now, the church here in Thessalonica had once worshipped idols. And though the ancient world was often afraid of lightning and thunder and all the phenomena of a world that's in flux, a world that, as the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 8, is groaning and manifestation. But largely the idols of man were idols that could be manipulated. All right? You offer up something to God, the God of the sun or the rain, and you're manipulating that God to do whatever you want it to do. And thus not as fearful as the true and living God. Mankind's greatest problem is the holiness of God. As the gospel was going forth in Thessalonica, those that God was destined for salvation were coming face to face with the true and living God. And through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the work of Christ, they were turning from idols to the living God, and they were entrusting themselves to Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. But it does not negate the character of the God who is. The God who is absolutely holy, holy, holy. And so Paul's ministering to their conscience when he writes there in verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, they rightly understood that in and of themselves, without any advocate, they deserved wrath. Brothers and sisters and visitors, boys and girls, we understand that instinctively as creatures of our Creator. It's the gospel that's external to us, that comes to us and reveals to us that the God who is holy and majestic in his power and majesty, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, 18 and following, verse 21, that we're such that he's there and we're without excuse, is also a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of covenant. He reveals himself and condescends to come to us and enter into a covenant of works with our first parent, Adam, but a covenant of grace based on the second Adam would come into this world. But innately, we understand the holiness of God. We run from that God. We want to make gods, as I said, that we can manipulate. But once we are brought to the truth, the holiness of God is engraved upon our minds. We are no longer suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but now we are brought to a place of knowing that God has provided in Jesus Christ that propitiation for the wrath of God we deserve. And the wrath of God is a reality. I already mentioned Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we're children of wrath, even the rest. But just think only of the Gospel of John in verse chapter 3, verse 36, where John writes this: "Who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that's what I describe as the canopy. Early this morning around 9 o'clock, I came over here without my Sunday best on, in shorts, with a broom, in order to go to the third canopy closest to the tree and push up all the water that had gathered in like a big balloon on top of that canopy. And brothers and sisters, what John's recording here in John 3:36, and Paul says of us as children of wrath, apart from the beautiful words of "but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us," the weight of God's wrath, the weight of his holiness, and the condemnation we feel in of ourselves because God has written his law in us as covenant creatures is a weight. It is a gravity. It weighs down upon us until we are like Bunyan's Christian going along his path, and he sees the empty tomb, and the burden of his sin falls off and rolls down into the tomb. It's the cross that sets us free from the weightiness of God's judgment upon us. And it's the Spirit wrought faith within us that unites us to Christ, whereby now we have an understanding that we have peace with God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have a shalom. We have an awareness that God hasn't lowered his holiness, but in Jesus Christ, he has provided for us not only the forgiveness of sins, but a righteousness that is apart from the law, a righteousness that's by faith. As Paul says there in Romans chapter 3, Christ was put forth publicly as a propitiation for our sins in his blood. And it's by virtue of that good news that the weightiness, the wrath of God and the judgment of God is lifted off us. And so Paul is ministering to them, and he's ministering to them and says that this very truth, in involving all that he has taught this church while he was with them, and now from a distance. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for attaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word of grace that is based on the awareness of what we deserve. Benjamin Warfield said it this way: "It is clear that before all else, Paul is impressed with the fact that the wrath of God hangs imminent, over mankind, and that the great cloud of sin rests loweringly over the entire world." This is really helpful for us when we think about the world, especially our witness to the world. When we think, our neighbors seem to be doing so well in North Jersey and just whistling through life, and we want them to come to faith in Jesus Christ, but their lives seem so all together. Well, existentially, that's a fancy word, but in their inner being, it's not true. What Warfield observed in the 19th century, what C.S. Lewis pointed to in the 20th century, what R.C. Sproul taught of, there's a trauma in the innermost being of covenant creatures and a knowledge that they're not right with that God. So it's what affords us a compassion, but also a boldness to speak with love of Jesus Christ to the lost and those around us. That's what's weighing down upon them. But Paul's first concern is that those who know Christ would know that that's not true of them. And it's based on this prepositional phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this phrase. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, the phrase is, but God. I already referenced that. Children of wrath, even as the rest. And Paul turns on a pivot and says, that's the bad news, but here's the good news. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. Here he uses the preposition for. Notice this in verse 9 at the beginning. For God. For God. The God that is holy, holy, holy. The God in and of himself could judge us. But Paul says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Matthew Henry says it this way, our hope, and going back to verse 8, where Paul talks about there, notice again in your Bibles what we looked at last week at the end, but since we are of the day, that is, children of the day, our standing, our status has been moved from children of the night to children of the day because we're united to Jesus Christ. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. That which guards our minds. That's that helmet that guards our thinking about things. And what are we to think? Well, we're to think that God has appointed us for something. Paul wanted them to know intellectually and certainly experientially in their hearts the great truth that God had destined them not for wrath, but for salvation. And so Matthew Henry said this, but our hopes are to be grounded upon God's appointment. If we would trace our salvation to the first cause, that is God's appointment. Those who live and die in darkness and ignorance, who sleep and are drunken as in the night, it is but too plain appointed to wrath. But as for those who are of the day, if they watch and be sober, it is evident they are appointed to obtain salvation. And the sureness and firmness of the divine appointment are the great support and encouragement of our hope. Were we to obtain salvation by our own merit or power, we could have but little or no hope of it. But seeing we are to obtain it by the virtue of God's appointment, that is, his electing purposes in Christ Jesus, we can be surely not shaken, for his purpose, according to election, quoting from Romans chapter 9, it shall stand. And on this and this alone, we build an unshakable hope. That's what this is meant to ensure upon us. We've been destined for salvation so that our hope is steadfast, even as it was in the church at Thessalonica. Well, if that is what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand, and as we're seeing unpacked here in verse 9, what are the grounds of our assurance? Well, Paul wants to unpack it once more. He never tires of preaching the gospel. And we should never tire of hearing the gospel. And the gospel is right there again in verses 9 and 10. This is our second point. So we've been destined to our salvation. So we ask the question, what is the grounds that we stand on? What's the grounds of our assurance? Well, are the grounds of our assurance are our security in Christ, his person and work. It is the gospel. Notice again this critical for us, this phrase for us. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10, who died for us. There's the great message of God's grace in sending his son to be our substitute, who died for us so as whether we wake or sleep, we will live together with him. And so here we have an occasion, as I was reading Richard Phillips' commentary on this, to consider what word would we say is the greatest word in the Bible? What is the most important, another way of saying, what's the most important word in the Bible? And many would say, perhaps the general public would say love, and certainly John chapter 4 teaches us that God is love. Evangelicals would probably say grace, name of our church, Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Even our new year-long banners on both sides of our property, which I encourage you to look at and to pray that they be used to the Lord, captured this critical word in Acts 15:11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 15:11. And so evangelicals would probably say grace. But it's only when we drill down to what it even means to be saved by grace or through grace that's in Jesus Christ that we get to the core issue. And it's this prepositional phrase we have here in verse 10, for us, or on our behalf, that we get to perhaps the most critical word, most important word in all the Bible. And in the Greek, it's a single word, it's huper. But in our English, it comes to us as on behalf of, or for us. It is a word that speaks of the person and work on our behalf. It's a word that speaks of God's grace and not judging us and having the wrath of God fall on us, but providing a substitute. And so when we consider that this being secure in Christ and the grounds of our assurance of hope, it's the grounds of our assurance of hope is that Christ has done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Notice what Paul says here. Paul says, who died for us, that is on our behalf, are in the place of. And again, the Greek word is huper, one word. But it captures this whole idea of in the place of. It describes the promises of God concerning the work of the Messiah. Gets to the heart of the gospel, gets to the heart of Christ's substitutionary sacrificial death that paid fully the penalty of God for our sins and satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. If we are to have assurance and hope, it's based on the person and work of Christ, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. This word on behalf of, upon this hinge, rests all of our assurance. It's something that God has done on our behalf that's outside of us, but received by faith so that it's our own possession. All on behalf of us, so that God is both just, as Paul says there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, so that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ died on behalf of us. He died of us, our substitute. He was the expectation of the whole Testament. The expectation that Isaac had when his father was taking him up on the mountain, Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. Father, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said to Isaac, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And the whole Old Testament waited for that lamb to come. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was sent forth from the Father to be our Redeemer, so that his cousin John, upon seeing him walking in the land of Galilee, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That Christ has died for us. It wasn't bulls or goats that had sinned against God. It was man who sinned against God. It was only man dying for man, as Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died for us, in our place, as our substitute, paying for the penalty through his sacrificial once-for-all offering for our sins, so that we who were traumatized by the holiness of God now are able to draw nearer to our heavenly God, our heavenly Father. This is the most important word. It's a word that is captured in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophecy to Isaiah. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you are able to Isaiah 53, just to see how this idea of substitution is brought out in a well-known passage to us all. Isaiah 53, and beginning in verse 4. What I want to draw your attention to is the pronoun our, and then what this Messiah would do. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Substitution. And our sorrows he carried. Substitution. Verse 5. He was pierced through as our substitute for our transgressions. He was crushed as our substitute for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him as our substitute. And by his scourging, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, verse 6, each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him as our substitute. Look down to verse 8. That he was cut off from the land of the living, circumcised, for the transgression of my people. And notice the language, to whom the stroke was due, as our substitute on the cross of Calvary. And then look with me at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. The Apostle Peter uses that language. He bore our sins in his body on the tree as our substitute. That's what Paul is pointing the church to and pointing us to, who died for us in our place so that we who would deserve the wrath of God instead receive mercy. Again, this is what Paul said to the church at the beginning when I mentioned chapter 1 and verses 9 through 10. It says that we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us or delivers us from the wrath to come. As our substitute, he died for us. In other words, God's holiness is upheld because one did die. That's what the Apostle Paul will say in unpacking in Romans chapter 5, that he died, one died for us. So let me quote again from Benjamin Warfield. He says this more fully. It's clear that before all else, Paul is impressed with the fact that the wrath of God hangs imminent over mankind and that the great cloud of sin rests loweringly over the entire world. Warfield continues, it is because of this sense of sin that the need of deliverance looms so big in Paul's mind. And that is such good news, such glad tidings to his heart, that Jesus is our deliverer from the coming wrath. That in his death and resurrection, we have salvation from the wrath that otherwise would be appointed for us. That's what Paul's saying. God had destined us not for wrath, but for salvation, because Christ himself absorbed that wrath on the cross. And that's the gospel, brothers and sisters. It's not only the person of Christ hanging on a cross, but doing so on our behalf. Do this in memory of me. All these things speak of the good news of great joy, as the angel said to the shepherds out in the fields in Luke 2:10. He has not destined us for wrath, but he died for us, Jesus did, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together for him. That we are secure in Christ and the great truths in our confessional heritage capture this. Think only the latter portion of Heidelberg Catechism question number 1, question and answer. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Assures me of eternal life by his Spirit. Because earlier in that same question and answer, the catechism teaches us, he has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without my heavenly Father in heaven. He also, in fact, works all things together for our salvation. And it's because we belong to him. It's the Holy Spirit testifying to this message of Christ and him crucified that draws us to that place of assurance and hope and security in Christ. It's also what enables us to be set free to serve him. And this is what we see last of all, particularly in verse 11. Verse 11, we are able to encourage. So how then should this assurance affect the way we think and act? Well, Paul says it this way in verse 11, therefore encourage one another, build up one another as you also are doing. Isn't he so pastoral with this church? There's so much to commend, and he's so thankful for them. They're already doing this, but notice that he's tethering the day of the Lord and the return of Christ to that enablement to encourage one another. And this is another important thing for us to understand, that all that we hear, the full counsel of God, as Paul speaks of that language to the church at Ephesus, to their elders, the full counsel of God is all for our encouragement in our faith. He makes us wholeheartedly willing from now on to live for Him. All the truths of Christ's incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, and soon coming, are meant to encourage us. Notice how Paul says this. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. And the therefore is tethered to everything he's just been saying about the soon coming, second coming of Christ. And notice back there in verse 10, so that he died for us, so that whether we are awake or alive, we will live together with him. That we are no longer an enemy of God, but more than that, we now have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are part of that new creation. We are a people who are united to Christ as raised from the dead. We have been brought into an irrevocable communion bond because the one who purchased us has secured us in that covenant of grace. And so we are called to encourage one another. And it's so important as we consider this great truth, how the opportunities for us as we walk by faith and not by sight to encourage one another. The fact that we have been destined for salvation, that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, is meant for us to encourage one another, to continue to rejoice in the gospel, to sing praises to our God, to sing praises of his salvation through hymnody and psalm and worship, that we are continually bathing ourselves in the gospel so as to encourage one another, that our assurance and our hope is based on the promise of what Christ has done for us. He died and rose again on our behalf. And therefore, encourage one another, build up one another. And notice that language, the building up of one another. It's all of all the gospel, but includes the second coming of Christ, so that we would be encouraged. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in electing us. We're thankful for your Son coming in time and space into history to be our Redeemer. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you assure us of eternal life. And may we be fixed upon the person and work of Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we would not be fearful of the wrath to come, even as we see a world engulfed in darkness and judgment. May we not be proud, may we be humble, but we may we also know by your Spirit, and as we do afford ourselves the hearing of the gospel, be encouraged to put on the helmet of hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray to encourage one another. We pray that we would come alongside those who have not this assurance and point them to the great truth that Christ died in our place and for us, so that wrath that we deserve has been taken away, that Christ satisfied your law, Heavenly Father, so that we might be brought into the kingdom of God. And so grant us that peace, hope, love, and joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.